few things we'd like to say about the structure of the chapter as we begin. You'll notice several times in the chapter that the Lord makes reference to Him having raised His hand. Keep that in mind as you make your way through the chapter. It's a good phrase to underline. It's almost like the Lord is making an oath. He is raising His hand as if to say, this is a judgment, this is a statement that is worthy of great interest on your part. There are three times, three events in chapter 20 at which the children of Israel rebelled. They profoundly, willfully rebelled against the will of God. And we'll be looking at those three times. If you're taking notes, let me just give you the three times. You can be on the lookout for them as we make our way through the chapter. In Egypt, they rebelled against God's will. In the wilderness, when He took them out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness, they rebelled against the will of God. And finally, on the shore of the Jordan River, as they were going into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, remember, they rebelled against God's will. You'll remember the book of Joshua is right after the children of Israel decided to send spies into the land. Instead of going into the land, they said, let's choose us spies to go into the land. And because they went in, saw the inhabitants of the land, that they were like giants, and they said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't go in. There's no way we can go in. 10 spies. We have no recollection, really, of their names. But almost all of us can remember the two who said we can go in. Who were they? Can anyone name one of the spies without looking who said we can't go in? It's just the way it works. Joshua and Caleb were men of faith. They said, we can go in, we can take the land. This is God's will for us. They were outnumbered. Usually the majority is on the wrong road anyway, in most things. Two said we can, the rest said we cannot. Israel listened to the men who were lacking in faith. They turned around, went back into the wilderness, and there they wandered. You'll remember the wanderings of the children of Israel. For so many years, they lost so many men. An average of 85 men a day died in the wilderness. Can you imagine attending that many funerals? 85 a day. Something like 601,000 men died that came out of Egypt and did not make it into the land of promise. And Paul's statement on this in 1 Corinthians is, remember, our forefathers would not go in. They said no to the will of God, and they fell in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. Two went in, the rest of them did not. So the structure of chapter 20 is the rebellions, plural, the rebellions of Israel. Now again, this is not a happy, cheerful chapter. We've been trying to encourage ourselves to make sure we spend equal amounts of time in the Psalms, in the book of Philippians, and other places to make sure that our approach to Bible study is balanced. We can sometimes get a little heavy, lose focus, so we don't want to do that. It's the rebellions, plural, of Israel. So I'll begin reading in verse 1. And if you'll follow on, along quietly as I read. It came to pass in the 7th year. So, how long has it been since Ezekiel began his prophecy in the exile? How long has it been since all of this began, according to verse 1? 7 years. Another time, we're told, it's been 5 years. Another time, we were told, it's the 1st year. So this is a very chronological book. You'll find these little notations as to how long it's been all through the book to keep us up to date. We all like to know the date and the time of day. We like to know where we are. And so God, the Holy Spirit, helps us to understand it's been 7 years. So, verse 1, in the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. So here's the setting. The elders of Israel, who would they have been? The mature men, usually marked by men who are at least 70 years of age or thereabouts, the more mature of the men, the respected leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders of the nation, were called the elders. And at this point, it seems that they have a controversy. They're wondering why the Lord is allowing these difficult days in Israel's plight. They're coming now to inquire, almost as if to say, Lord, we are bringing you into our judgment, and we would like for you to listen to what we have to say after we talk to you. Quite an attitude. This has happened once before. And the Lord sees this. There's something about a pack mentality, isn't it? Many crimes have been committed in the force of a group moving with momentum. It's easy sometimes to just move with the group without really examining where the group is going. And we would like to think that some of the men of Israel at this point, other than Ezekiel, now remember there are contemporaries that labor together. There was Jeremiah. He's called the prophet of the Father. There was Isaiah. He's called the prophet of the Son. And now there is Ezekiel. I think I got that wrong. Isaiah is the prophet of the Son, Jeremiah is the prophet of the Father, and Ezekiel is the prophet of the Holy Spirit. So we put these three together, and each of these men has a particular emphasis on a member of the Trinity. And so as we look at these men bringing messages that were straight from the heart of God for the nation Israel, we would think that some men of Israel, these elders, would humble themselves, and rather than come into the presence of God to say something, you would think they would come into the presence of God simply to say, Lord, where have we lost our way? Where have we gotten off track? Why are we in bondage? Why are we being chastened? But now, let me read it again from verse 3. Speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? This is not them asking an honest question, Lord, why are things like they are? This is almost an inquisition. We're here, Lord, to question you as to what you have done wrong and what you have not done to protect your people. Because your promise, now this is all paraphrasing, your promise has been that you will lead us like a shepherd, you'll protect us from our enemies, and here we are, taken down to Babylon, that nasty, nasty country, Babylon, and we're basically being mistreated by them. Explain yourself, God. That's another way of saying it. Quite effrontery, isn't it? It's brazen. It's rebellion. What is rebellion, anyway? Rebellion is the human will rising up against the will of God. What a thought. What's a good example in Scripture of rebellion? Any come to mind? Jonah? Jonah got his directions mixed up, didn't he? Prodigal son? He's the timeless example of rebellion. Give me all that's coming to me, and went to a far country and wasted his substance and riotous living. Who else? demonstrated rebellion.
Peter?
Right, he did. He denied the fact that Christ would be crucified, and the Lord had to say to him, "Satan has filled your heart, Peter." Anybody else? David mightily rebelled against God. He gave the enemies of God great cause to blaspheme. David did. I'm thinking of someone early in the Scripture, Pharaoh. In the book of Exodus, who is the Lord God? I will not let his people go. And so these are examples of rebellion. Rebellion can be in seed form, very small areas that the human heart decides that God has no jurisdiction over my choice in this matter. There is religious rebellion. There are those who think that because they're involved in religious work, that everything they're doing must be right because they're doing it. That's the Pharisees. We have to watch out for that Pharisaic attitude, don't we? It must be right or I wouldn't be doing it. That's the whole point of view of the proud mind or the rebellious mind. I'm doing it, so obviously it must be right. So here they rebelled against God. There are three times. And the first one we're going to read about in verses 6 and following. So let me go down to verse 5, and for sake of context, read verse 5. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand, and there's our phrase that I mentioned earlier, I raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. Now, I want to test us a little bit. We've got to think. Let's stretch ourselves a little bit now, going back to the book of Exodus. Remember, there arose a Pharaoh in Egypt that did not know Joseph. The children of Israel were sort of stranded down in the land of Egypt. It was not an accident. It was God's will for them to be there. But when this new Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph, Joseph had died, and now the children of Israel were in terrible bondage. They spent hundreds of years there. Finally, it came time for the Lord to redeem Israel. This was his plan all along, to lead them out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness and finally into the land of Canaan. This is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and ends in Judges. The Pharaoh who said, who is the Lord God? I will not let his people go. Demonstrated the attitude of the world toward God. Who is the Lord God? That's the attitude the world has always had toward God. Who is the Lord God? Who is he? And so the Lord used 10 separate judgments on the land of Egypt. And on each of those occasions, he said a certain thing during the judgment and after the judgment. Do you remember what he said? I have to think on this one a little bit. Each of these judgments had a specific purpose. And here it is, that you may know that I am the Lord. Each of these judgments. And go back and look at these judgments, and you'll remember the turning of the water red to blood, the inundation of the land with frogs and flies and insects, the boils, the lightning running along the ground, the falling of hail from the sky, and finally the last of the judgments was the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. On those occasions, the Lord said that you may know that I am the Lord. And you'll notice here in verse 5, the last phrase, I am the Lord your God. That is the very first question people need to ask in their relation to God. Remember, Paul asked that question on the road to Damascus. He asked the Lord two questions. Who are you? And what would you have me do? And I would suggest that devotionally, those are two questions that as believers, even as believers, we should constantly be asking. Who are you? That is, we want to know Him better, don't we? The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 says, that I may know Him. Now, did that mean Paul didn't know Him in salvation? No, it simply meant Paul wanted to know Him better and better and better. If the Lord Jesus could walk into this room this morning, I believe if we were able to spend some time with Him, we would probably all say, I really like Him. I really like Him. There's just something about Him. He's magnetic. And the more we like Him and the more we know Him, the more we want to get to know Him. That's why disciples who spent time with Him, when He was about to leave, they would say, Lord, where are You going? Can we go with You? And He would say on occasions, yes, come and stay with Me. On some occasions in Luke chapter 24, it says He made as though He would go farther. And they said, Lord, abide with us. Let's don't let this stop. These teachings You've been giving us, it's just given us an appetite for more. So can we spend more time with You? If we were to see Him in the flesh this morning, we would say, I really like Him. I really enjoy His presence. We should constantly be asking, Lord, who are You? The names of Scripture take us deeper and deeper into the character of God. Brother Pat gave us one of those names in his little Scripture reading for us this morning. The Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, the One who will provide, the Lord our healer, the Lord our shepherd, the Lord our guide. All the names of God in the Old Testament are given to take us deeper into who He is. He is not one-dimensional. He's not two-dimensional. He's not three-dimensional. And now we're getting outside the realm of what we even understand of dimensions. He's not four-dimensional. He's God. He's unlimited. There is no limit to Him. And we'll spend eternity getting to know Him better and never completely get to know Him for all that He is. There's always something more there. The best is yet to come, by the way. When this is all over, this is just sort of the practice run. Our 1-year-old grandson was climbing the steps over the Christmas break, and he fell and he understands going up. He doesn't understand coming down. He goes up very carefully. Then he gets to the top of about 12 steps and he thinks, well, all I've got to do is turn around and take a step. And that's what he did. And I was there to catch him, but he caught his tooth on one of the treads. They're carpeted, but still it kind of didn't chip his tooth, but he cut his little lip. And I thought, isn't it a good thing the Lord has given us one set of teeth to practice on? And then the others, you got to really pay attention. Once those practice teeth are gone, you've got to be on good terms with your dentist. Well, when we get to heaven, we're going to look back and think, why did we think life on earth was ever all that? We just get through that to get to this. And those that have already gone on, I guess they probably feel a little bit sorry for us this morning. They're still down there. Here we are. Well, the best is yet to come. So we want to keep asking the question, who is the Lord? Who is He? And then the second question we want to ask is, what would you have me do? If we get that order reversed, we become more interested in serving than in knowing Him. We run out of ourselves. We get dry. We get a little bit stale and barren. The power is gone. The freshness is gone. So we want to keep asking, who are You, Lord? reveal yourself to me. Help me know you better. That's what Bible study is all about. So the first one is in the land of Egypt, and I'll read from verse 6. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, question. He raised his hand as if to take an oath. In verse 6, what was his oath stipulating? And this is where, yes, this is where we want to do the kind of Bible study that we understand that the best answer to a scriptural question is Scripture itself. So just keep reading. Sometimes if you are stumped with where you're reading, the best thing to do is just keep reading or go back and reread it. Instead of running to the commentaries and running to the phone and asking someone who's read it before you, which is okay after a while. Nothing wrong with commentaries or fellowship around a passage. But for you, read it and reread it and look up all the references that you can find concerning that passage. And before long, you'll probably come to the answer. So what did he take an oath to do in verse 6? To bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that had searched for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. That's how he describes Israel, the glory of all lands. So now verse 7, I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So here is the Lord saying to the Israelites, I'm taking an oath. I will bring you out of the land of Egypt, and I'll take you into the land of promise. It's the glory of all the lands. The very best has been designed for you. What was their attitude in verse 8? But they rebelled. They rebelled against me and would not obey me. So now the Lord is teaching the elders who have come to sit before him reasons why they're in Babylon. He has not given them a chance to open their mouths at this point. His gun is loaded. And he is giving them a 3-point lesson on the history of your rebellion. It started, at least in this context, in the land of Egypt. I told you to put away your abominations, do away with all of your idols. But in verse 8, they rebelled against the Lord and would not obey him. And a few more details in verse 8. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now, let's try to make an application to this passage. How do we know they didn't put away the idols Egypt? How do we know that? What proof do we have from the Scripture that their hearts were still set on the idols that they had seen in Egypt? Made the golden calf. Remember that golden calf was a copy of the Pistis bull that they had worshipped in the land of Egypt. They worshipped bulls. They worshipped, oh my, remember... Well, shouldn't ask that question. How many of us remember the study that we did on Exodus? But I'm having a hard time what I remembered for lunch and what I ate for lunch yesterday, so I'll give us a break. There were at least 82 gods that they worshipped in Egypt. At least. They worshipped flies. They worshipped the Nile River. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped bulls. They worshipped the sun, the moon. It just goes on forever. When they were brought out of the land of Egypt and went into the wilderness, remember, they fashioned a bull, a Pistis bull. It was just an idol. They fashioned this idol and fell down and worshipped it. After seeing the Lord bring them out of Egypt by the mighty power of redemption, they went back to Egypt. They went back to the flesh pots. They went back in their hearts to Egypt. And so they did not cast away all of their idols. Now let me read from verse 9 very, very briefly. I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me. And now in verse 13, where did they rebel in verse 13? In the wilderness. The first place was in Egypt. The second place now is in the wilderness. So how did they rebel in the wilderness? Oh, wow. They just grumbled, 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 murmur, murmur, murmur. By the way, what is grumbling? What is murmuring and complaining? What is it in essence? Pardon? Finding fault. All right, let's make a list of what these things are. Murmuring is almost an onomatopoeia. It almost is the definition and how it sounds. Murmur, 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 murmur. It's just obnoxious, isn't it? You want to slap somebody when they do that. Murmur, murmur. Okay, grumbling. What is grumbling? Grumbling is almost like internal thunder. You're just... Okay. Complaining and fault-finding. Little word but there. Oh, it was a good meal, but we know the little but there. So we could make a long list of things. Complaining, grumbling, but at the heart of it, what is complaining? Discontent, self-centeredness. Yeah, yeah. Why are you treating me this way? Why have you not rolled out the red carpet for me? For me. Complaining is dissatisfaction with God's care for us. It's basically telling God you've not done enough. It's actually inquiring of the Lord and putting him on notice that he is not doing enough to please me. That's pride. So remember the next time we're tempted to complain and to do it openly, I'm basically telling everyone around me, God is not doing his job. Isn't that amazing? Now there are legitimate time for constructive criticism. When it's 85 degrees inside the auditorium on a hot Sunday afternoon, I will be the first one to go to the thermostat and check to see whether it's working or not. That's constructive. If you can change it, change it. If not, if it's broken, then roll up your sleeves and just get over it, basically. That's what we're called upon to do as Christians, because God is in control of our lives. So he said to them, you rebelled in the wilderness. Now let's keep reading from verse 15. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Then look down to verse 21. Notwithstanding, the children of Israel, or the children, rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Now, there's a third place. Look down to verse 25. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts and in that they all caused their firstborn to pass through the fire. Remember, that was their offerings to Molech. They gave their children as a human sacrifice. Verse 28. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised them, or raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bema to this day, or high place. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? So where were they in this third spot? And they would not obey the will of God. Right on the edge of Canaan. So there are three spots in Egypt, in the wilderness, just as they had gone into the wilderness and the Lord is preparing them to go into the land of Canaan. And finally, right on the edge of Canaan, they refused to go in. They would not put away their idols and their abominations. So on these three occasions, the Lord said, you rebelled. You wouldn't go in. So we look at the overall chapter and it's pretty clear to see that the Israelites rebelled over and over again. This is God's explanation to them for why they're in Babylon now. You've rebelled against me. The history of your behavior is you've rebelled over and over and over again. So what would the Lord do with his rebellious people? This is where sometimes the meat of a chapter comes at the very end. What does the Lord do in spite of their rebellion? What does he do? If you'll go back in each of these three spots, it says, nevertheless, because of who I am, I will keep my word to you. The New Testament says, if we're unfaithful, does that mean he's going to be unfaithful to us? No, he remains faithful. What we find at the end of the chapter is, in spite of all their rebellions, God says, still, I'm going to bring you into the land at the right time and make of you a great nation. Now let's think about that for just a moment. Does God build into his plan for our lives and even use our periods of rebellion and idolatry and disobedience? Does he even accommodate those times in our lives to bring about his perfect will in our lives? The answer is yes. That's amazing. That's amazing grace. The Lord overlooks what we are to make us what we ought to be. And I'm glad that his grace is redeeming grace. If any of the children of Israel got what they deserved, it would be the fury of God in judgment. But what we find is the promise beginning in verse 33, and this is what we want to take away from the chapter. As I live, says the Lord, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you're scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. And what he's saying is this. In a coming day, in the millennial kingdom, when the nation Israel has endured the chastening hand of God through the church age. Now, where is Israel today? in the year 2014. This is where a dispensational view of Scripture will help us. And I hope 50 years from now, when we are in heaven, you'll remember that on Thursday morning, we talked about dispensations. I don't know if you're hearing anywhere else or not, but it's important to have a dispensational view of the Bible because it helps us to understand that what God is doing is based on His covenant promises. God keeps His promises. So His promise to Israel is, at the end, when I have finished with the church, this is the church age. It began at Pentecost. It will go until the rapture. When I'm finished with the church, I will then again take you up as my earthly people, and I will take you into the kingdom. And you'll have your own kingdom ruled over by the branch of David, the branch and the offspring of David, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come from heaven, set up his kingdom on the earth, and all Israel then will be saved, regardless of their disobedience. It's amazing. This is God's plan. He tells them, in the midst of their rebellion, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to take you into your own kingdom, and rule over you, and you'll enjoy the land in a coming day. So, when someone says to us in the midst of our rebellion, I know you're better than this, I know you're going to get through this, what does that do for us? Here's your hope. We all need hope, don't we? I think one of the best things we can do for someone who is down and out is to come along and say, you're going to be okay. God's grace is absolutely something you can depend on. Last night we took a bunch of, we took some kids to McDonald's after our kids club, and I think most of them are tame. There are a couple of them, I'm not sure, have been housebroken or domesticated yet, but they're a lot of fun. And we stepped into McDonald's there, and I was in the men's room, and a young fella, he was probably 19, 20 years old, he said, sir, and I looked around to see what grandpa he was talking to, it was me. I'm getting used to that now. Sir, would you happen to have a dollar that I could borrow? And I said, well, if you're going to borrow, when are you going to give it back? And I was teasing with him, and I said, seriously, what are you going to do with it? He said, I am just so hungry. I said, well, I can't give you a dollar, but I can give you $6. And I said, I want you to remember, any time we ask God for something, He always gives us more than we ask for. I said, now here's $6, and I'll go out there with you. And we stood around, and he ordered meal, and I said, now, where are you going after this? He said, I don't know. I'm homeless. I just have no place to go. I said, why are you homeless? You're only, what, 20 years old? He said, I'm 21. He said, my parents kicked me out for drugs and all kinds of stuff. And I said, well, Eric, you're going to be all right. Turn to the Lord and let Him give you help. And I said, now, here's my phone number. Let's stay in touch. Get you a good meal. And where are you going tonight? He said, well, I begged someone last night to let me sleep in their car. And I said, well, it got a little cold, didn't it? He said, yeah, I was bone cold. You're going to be all right. And he just kind of nudged up to me. And I hope today he's thinking, God always gives us more than we ask for. He's that good. He's good through and through. He can't be anything but good. Isn't that amazing? Aren't you glad? He told Israel, because of your rebellions, you're going to be chastened. But in the end, it's going to turn out well. And it will. And Israel will see in a coming day that God was with them every step of the way. And we'd like to reserve a few minutes toward the end of our time for any questions or comments. We've got about 6 minutes. So any questions, anything you're not clear about or want us to go back over, any comments? Yes, ma'am.
Thank you.
There are no dumb questions. Yes, that goes back to Genesis, where Scripture says that He made man in the image of God, in the image and likeness of God. I take that to mean that as man was created, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, to have three parts, spirit, soul, and body. We communicate with God through our spirit. We enjoy Him through our soul. And we have a body that all of this is living in. And so I believe what Scripture means is God created us to bear the image of God in His likeness. God has a body now because Christ has a body. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. God has a body. He is the human body of Christ. And the Lord Jesus commented on that in the Gospels when He said, bring me a coin. And He said, whose image and superscription is on this coin? And they said, it's Caesar's. And He said, well, the things that are Caesar's, then render to Caesar things that are Caesar. We are to pay our taxes. The flip side of the conversation is, whose image is on man? Well, we are created in the image of God, so render to God then the things that are God's, that is our body. We are to be very careful with our bodies to honor Him. And Paul builds on that in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So with the body, with the soul, and with the spirit, we communicate and enjoy God. Yes, ma'am. Right. Remember the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments? The command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They were to take a rest one day in seven and do no work. And that actually helped them to remember that God worked for 6 days and on the seventh He rested. We are far more productive in our lives if we take a regular rest. God wasn't tired when He finished creation. It was just that there was nothing else to do. We get tired, and the best thing for us then is to rest. They would let the land rest. And so the Sabbath was a sign. God says, if you will obey me and not work on the Sabbath, I will give you renewed energy. I'll renew the land. I'll keep it all going, but you've got to obey me. The tendency, the temptation was, keep on working, keep on making money, and forget that God said, stop and rest, and on Sabbath, remember Him. It's a day of, for the Jews, it was a day of worship. A day to remember Him. They weren't to work, they were to worship. The Jews got into the wilderness and in no time forgot the Sabbath. And He said, He brought this up to them. This is one of the earliest, most elementary lessons that I taught you. Take a break. The Lord Jesus built on that. He said, come apart for a while and rest. It's just good for us. You know, some of us are so busy. We have so many irons in the fire, none of them are hot. And so we're chopping with a dull axe, wondering why we can't make any progress. The Lord says, learn to rest. Yes, any others?
I just want to make one more announcement. I guess you noticed that my wife is not with me today. So those of you that get this, if you will, bear with me, I'll have them ready for you next week. I'm going to pack up and head home.
Anything you've got to say or you'll just explode? All right, let's pray then. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We just thank you so much for your word and for the Holy Spirit and for your unfailing faithfulness. Lord, we have to admit this morning we fail so often. And yet, to be able to say this morning, your faithfulness fails not. Great is thy faithfulness. We thank you this morning for all you are in spite of what we are. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.